We're working through the epistle to the Colossians, and we're really near the end. After today, there's probably only two sermons before we finish this wonderful epistle. And really, as we've looked at this epistle, you couldn't say that theology isn't practical. We've looked at the deity of Christ. We've looked at the sufficiency of Christ. We've looked at the fact that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we've seen that all of that comes to bear in the last few weeks on husbands, wives, children, fathers. And even today, we see that it impacts how we work. It impacts how we conduct ourselves in the workplace. So if you would, open to Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to read just verses 22 through 25 this morning. It says, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." As you look at that verse, verse 22, it's pretty amazing because here you have slaves being called slaves and then being commanded to obey their masters. Now, this is referring to a social institution. And here the Word of God comes and says, "Slaves, obey your masters." And it even qualifies it by saying, "in all things." As you think about the Christian life, it's just worthy to point out that if a slave is required to obey his master in all things by the authority of God's word, then certainly our relationship to Christ is one of slavery. Because we are to obey Christ in all things. We are his slaves to do his will and his bidding. Now, when you look at this section of the epistle, you're really looking at the household codes of the ancient New Testament home. You see, in the ancient New Testament home, husbands, wives, and children weren't all who were in the home. There were slaves as well. And so when you look at these directives are actually prescribing how it is that a slave is to function within the home that he is a serving in, a slave in. And so when you look at this passage, technically it's referring to the household codes of the New Testament home. Now, it definitely applies to us in the modern day context in how we work. It transfers over in its application to how we serve our employers. But it does bring up a really interesting challenge. Why didn't the New Testament abolish slavery? Why didn't the New Testament put slavery to death? And I want to give you, firstly, some information about the slavery that existed in the first century, and then I want to give you some reasons why the scriptures didn't abolish it. First of all, the Roman Empire relied heavily upon slavery. It was estimated that one-third of the population functioned in that capacity. It was an essential part of society and economy at that time. Slavery was both forced and voluntary. There were those who actually voluntarily gave themselves to certain masters as slaves. It wasn't racially based. We often think of slavery in the context that it existed in the South, in the United States of America. Slavery at the time of the Roman Empire was not restricted to any one particular race. They came from all races and all ethnic groups. Now, there was forced slavery, and forced slavery was often the result of war. When there was a war that was won, there would be captives who would be led into slavery, and they would ultimately assume a forced role of slavery. And what that actually did was it produced a varying education among those who were slaves. Slaves varied in occupation and social status. Some were highly educated. Some even filled desirable positions. They functioned as the heads of businesses or even as doctors under their master's authority. Slaves were at that time allowed to marry and have families. Some were even given small parcels of land and could grow crops, earn a small income. And the truth is that at that time, legal freedom wasn't as desirable as it is today. We really pride ourselves in this day and age and in this culture with the freedom that we have and the rights that we have as people under God. But at that point in time, legal freedom wasn't nearly as desirable because it was very difficult to make a living for oneself in that culture. Legal freedom didn't have the value that it did. It actually provided for many slaves to be able to provide for their families and their loved ones. So slavery existed in a slightly different form back at the time of the New Testament. And there are reasons why Scripture didn't actually abolish it. Now, Scripture doesn't advocate it. It doesn't condemn it either, though. It recognizes it as an element of ancient society, and it does seek to regulate it. Now, the reasons why Scripture don't abolish slavery are a number. Firstly, Scripture requires submission to government. If slavery is a social institution, Scripture cannot command slaves to abandon their masters, or else now they're being commanded to come out from under the authority of the government whom they are under. So Scripture requires submission to government. Slavery is a social institution, not a religious one. So abolishing slavery would have put Christianity at odds with the Roman Empire. Secondly, it would have confused the purpose of the gospel. People would have thought the gospel was about social reform. They would have seen it as a liberation theology, which many do to this day. The gospel isn't a social movement. It's not about liberation from some social oppression. It's about liberation from enslavement to sin. And so abolishing slavery would have attracted people to Christ for the wrong reasons. They would have seen coming to Christ as a means of coming out from under some kind of oppression that they were under, namely social reform and revolution. Now, John 18:36 records Jesus is saying, "My kingdom is not of this world." The kingdom of Christ is not of this world. He says, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." So the kingdom of Christ is not so much concerned with where we are in this particular life. The kingdom of God is concerned with us glorifying Christ in whatever capacity that we've been placed in. Which really leads to the third reason. Priority is given to adorning the gospel. That's what is crucial. In fact, just listen to Titus 2, 9 and 10. Paul says, "Urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." That was the goal. If a slave were a Christian and didn't humbly submit to his master's authority, then he would actually bring the gospel under reproach. And he would bring Christ under reproach. If the New Testament abolished slavery and slaves began to abandon their masters, then unbelieving masters would have despised the gospel. So it would have undermined their testimony. Fourthly, it would have had severe economic implications. We've touched on that. Many slaves earned a living and provided for their families through slavery. There were many slaves who were there willingly. And so forcing slaves to abandon their masters would have left many homeless and without provision for their physical needs. And so instead, what Scripture does is it's concerned with the relationships between the slave and the master. That's where the focus is. It's focused on slaves treating their masters a certain way and masters treating their slaves a certain way. It isn't primarily concerned with the institution, but again, how slaves and masters treat each other. But that said, when you apply the principles that the Word of God prescribes for slaves and masters, you're naturally subtly undermining the whole institution anyway. And what Christianity did long term was assist in doing away with that institution when the Roman Empire fell apart. And so even though Scripture doesn't advocate it or condemn it, when you apply the biblical principles that are found in God's Word to that institution, it is clearly undermined. So it would be wrong to say, and this is often a charge from those who are critical of the Scriptures, it's wrong to say that the Scriptures advocate slavery because it prescribes that slaves submit to their masters. It doesn't advocate or condemn it, it just seeks to regulate it. And one author writes, "The issue is always the heart of man, which when wicked will corrupt the best of systems and when righteous will improve the worst. If men's sinful hearts are not changed, they will find ways to oppress others regardless of whether or not there is actual slavery. On the other hand, spirit-filled believers will have just and harmonious relationships with each other no matter what system they are under. Man's basic problems and needs are not political, social, or economic, but spiritual." And that's really the point that's here in our particular text. Now, before we get to unpacking it, I want to identify one other theological implication. Look at Colossians 3:11 for a moment. Look at Colossians 3:11. And we touched on this when we were dealing with wives and we were dealing with husbands, but it's applicable here as well. In Colossians 3:11, it says, "A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." So, there is neither slave nor freeman in Christ. However, slaves are commanded to obey their masters. And what this allows for then is a tension. Positionally in Christ, we are all equal. Everyone is equal in Christ. However, being equal in Christ does not rule out any kind of distinction. And so we saw that with the husbands and wives. We're seeing that here again. We see that in the way that God has ordered the authority of a local church. And so having unity and equality in salvation in Christ does not rule out any and all distinction. Consider this, a slave could have become an elder in a local church. If that slave was under a believing master and the slave became an elder in a local church, then now that master has to submit to that slave as his elder in that context. And so you just see the beautiful, harmonious relationships that Scripture prescribes, even in the fact that we're to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, the heartbeat of the passage concerns how we work. That's really what this passage is all about. How we work is an expression of our service to Christ. How we work is an expression of how we love and serve Christ. And in fact, we're going to give an account for the faithfulness with which we work. He wants our work to be as done unto Him, and that's our call. This passage is really going to have us evaluate how we work in our employment. So, since every believer will give an account, work as unto Christ. Look at verse 22. "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, and not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." Here you have the call to work sincerely. And you have the slaves being called to obey in all things. And the way that that obeying is to take place is in fearing the Lord. A slave is called to obey in everything as he fears the Lord. And if you think about it, even in our context, if a slave was required to obey his master in all things, and he was ultimately in slavery, not being recompensed for what his work was, how much more should we in our employment, as we give ourselves to our employers, how much more should we obey this call to obey our employers in everything? For we're actually recompensed. We're paid for the services with which we render. And so if slaves must obey, how much more must we as those who are under contract? Like in everything else, the Lord desires obedience from the heart. So even this call to obey doesn't stop at just outwardly doing what it is that is required of you. The call here is not to do it with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart. And that sincerity of heart is grounded again in the fact that we are to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord being the fear of the Lord. It's not anything less than fear. There should be a fear in our hearts that we live the Christian life in a way that is pleasing to Christ, because He's holy. See, our fear in Christ is grounded in His holiness. And therefore, when the Scriptures compel us, command us, exhort us to fear, that is the right response. We should fear Christ. We're to do our work with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The human tendency, of course, is to merely please men. We all find that pull. We all have that tendency to do our work not for the glory of Christ, but to actually endeavor to please the men who watch and observe our work. The reality is, though, our earthly masters can't see our hearts. So even if we're outwardly performing the work and the duty that's been given to us, but inwardly we're disinterested and we're not fully given over to the task, they can't actually discern that. And ultimately, when the account comes in, it won't be their assessment of our work. It'll be the Lord's. External service there is literally eye service. This is where we're working so that people will see what we're doing and deem it appropriate, approve of it. It gives a different impression than the true impression of the heart. Eye service means our work ethic is determined by who is present. We work based on who's there. At best, it results in only doing what is necessary or barely meeting the contractual obligations that we have as employees. At worst, it results in falling well short of what's expected while giving an opposite impression. And so what we have here is the call to not do our work as a way of pleasing men, to not do our work in a way that is just eye service, but we are to do it with sincerity of heart, and we are to do it fearing the Lord. The idea of eye service and the merely pleasing men actually indicates that the Lord's standard is higher. So even when we come under our employer's or our master's review, their standard is going to fall short of what Christ's is. We're called to a higher ground. The sincerity of heart there refers to a singleness of heart. It's a single-mindedness. A single-mindedness to serve and love and do the things that are pleasing to the Lord. And it requires a paradigm shift. For some of us, we need to have a total paradigm shift with how we think about work. Because more often we do seek to please our employers in order to be pleasing to the Lord. But really, we should endeavor to please the Lord and let the byproduct of pleasing the Lord be that our employers are pleased. We usually fear the annual review of our employer, but give little thought to the lifetime review of our Lord. I can relate to that. You have the annual review coming, and so you're going to be assessed based on your performance and your work. And you're concerned about the assessment more so than you're concerned about the verdict that Christ might render concerning your service to Him. We're fearing the wrong person in that context, because ultimately fearing our employer is short-sighted. It fails to see the bigger picture. And of course, it fails to respect our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, on a different note, you may actually work really hard. You may be very faithful in your job, but the thing that needs to be evaluated is whether you're doing it for Christ or whether you're doing it for the praise of man. And the reality is that if you do it for the praise of man, then you're actually a slave to the wrong people or the wrong person. Because if you are seeking to please a certain person or people, then you are ultimately a slave to them. Instead of one master, in that context, you have many, and oftentimes, pleasing our employers is impossible. I mean, you can do everything you possibly can to please your employer, and they're still not pleased. So if you're endeavoring to please them, then naturally, it can be very, very frustrating. The focus has to be on pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ, working each day fearing Christ and letting that fear be our motivation. And what's really interesting is no lasting happiness or contentment can result from seeking to please men. Listen to what Baxter writes. He writes, "The pleasing of Him is your happiness itself, the matter of pure and full and constant comfort which you have continually at hand, and no man can take from you." Let me say that again. "The pleasing of Him is your happiness itself, the matter of pure and full and constant comfort, which you may have continually at hand and no man can take from you. Get this and you have the end of man. Nothing can be added to it, but the perfection of the same, which is heaven itself." His whole point is that if you find your joy in fearing Christ and serving Christ in your workplace, then you are going to be on cloud nine all the time, regardless of what your employer says or thinks. And even when you get negative feedback, it'll be just fine because you understand that Christ is in control, He's on the throne, and at the end of it all, He's going to render a just judgment. And so true lasting happiness results from pleasing the Lord. So the call in that verse is to work with sincerity, fearing the Lord. The second one there we're going to look at in verses 23 through 25 is that we're to work heartily. We're to work heartily. Look at verse 23 there. It says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for man. And the issue there with that statement, whatever you do, is that it isn't what you do. It's who you do it for. No task is left outside this exhortation. There's no task too insignificant. There's no task too mundane or too menial. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. It means literally from the soul. We're to give our entire inner man to the work that we do and to doing it to the glory of Christ. Note there, it also makes it clear that we're to do it for the Lord rather than for man. We're to do it unto the Lord, unto Him. Your work isn't primarily for your employer, but for Christ. Now, there's no question, I've touched on it just a moment ago, some employers are rather difficult, and when your employer can't be pleased, again, the contentment is found in serving Christ. But I want you to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, because it really gives us a picture of how we should respond to our employers when we are wrongly accused or unjustly treated in the workplace. In 2 Peter 2, 18 through 20, it says, 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 through 20. It says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God." And his whole point is that when you suffer unjustly in the workplace, but for the sake of conscience toward God, you come under that injustice and just take it to the Lord and embrace it without responding negatively to it or retaliating, this finds favor with God. And you know you've been there, I'm sure, where you've sinned and been rightly reprimanded for something that you shouldn't maybe have done. And you know in those contexts, you've come before the Lord, you know that the judgment is correct and that the punishment is due, and you rejoice in that. How much more will you rejoice when you come under injustice for the sake of conscience toward God? Now, I'm not saying that you should work for an employer who is difficult just for the sake of working for an employer who is difficult. But if you do, my exhortation, the Scripture's exhortation, is find satisfaction in serving and pleasing Christ. Now, again, the work in and of itself may not seem very purposeful, but its value is not grounded in the particular task. The value of the work that we do is not grounded in what we do. It's grounded in the one for whom it is accomplished. Now, it may be difficult to connect how it is that some of those menial tasks that we do can glorify Christ. But when you understand that you are a slave of Christ, He is on the throne, and your longing and your desire is to glorify Him no matter what you do, then in those menial tasks, you make much of Christ. You demonstrate that He is your treasure, that He is your joy, that He is everything to you and more. And so again, it might be difficult to see how the task brings glory to Christ, but again, when you make much of Christ in that context, you are worshiping Christ. That is the definition of worship. When you lay your life on the altar and do exactly what it is that Christ wants you to do, and you just do it because you know it delights Him, and that's enough for you, that is worship. That is pure worship and joy. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:9. We've looked at it before. It's a life verse for all of us. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Paul makes it clear what his ambition is, what he endeavors to do, whether he's in this life or in the life to come. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:9, he says, "Therefore we also have as our ambition," this is our ambition, whether at home or present, to be pleasing to Christ, pleasing to Him. That was Paul's ambition in every context. It didn't matter what he went through, and he went through a great deal of injustice, but his goal, his desire, his longing was to be pleasing to Christ. And so our ambition in the menial and mundane should always be to be pleasing to Christ. F.F. Bruce writes, "But Christian slaves, or Christian employees today, have the highest of all motives for faithful and conscientious performance of duty. They are above all else servants of Christ and will work first and foremost so as to please Him." That should be where our hearts should be. Sometimes our hearts aren't there, but that's when we come before the Lord and we endeavor for Him to make our heart right. And really what this does is it provides some encouragement for those who are pure, sensible workers at home, because you might find that there is a lot in your day that is mundane or menial. In those tasks, if you do them unto the Lord and you do them with joy, the Lord delights in that. It pleases Him and it glorifies Him. So be encouraged to do so. Now, you need some motivation. The text provides it. In verses 24 and 25, there are two motivations. We'll look at the first one in verse 24. It says this: knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And so here, the inheritance that you will receive from Christ is the motivation to render to Christ what this text is asking for, what this text is calling for. Your inheritance should be the motivation for obedience in every aspect of your life, because you're going to stand before Christ and He's going to give to you the inheritance. And that's something we should think about from time to time. That's where our meditations should go from time to time, because it helps us to get a perspective on this world. Again, it calls us to view things through the eternal perspective. And again, that's hard. It's hard to do that because we're prone to be short-sighted. We get far too caught up in the world that we can see in the world around us, and we fail to see the bigger picture. But as fellow heirs with Christ, we will receive the reward of the inheritance from Him. Listen to how Peter describes it. He describes it as that which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's 1 Peter 1:4. And so again, if you are in Christ, there is coming a day when He will give to you the inheritance which has been promised in the Scriptures. It was promised, as we looked at it in Colossians chapter 1. So since Christ is the source of our inheritance, it is Christ whom we serve. It really takes the earthly master out of the equation, because now all that matters is being faithful to Christ. It's obeying Christ. The earthly master really doesn't matter in this context. So the first motivation is, because we will stand before Christ and give an account for how we work, motivation number one, trust in Christ, look to Christ, He is going to give you the inheritance. Motivation number two comes in verse 24 or 25. It says, "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." Now, this verse is a little bit challenging, because the context indicates that we're looking at the judgment seat of Christ. If you're looking at verse 24, and Christ is giving you an inheritance, in context, we're at the judgment seat of Christ. You've got a 4 there, so it's explaining 24, and it's saying that he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. In context, this is talking about believers at the judgment seat of Christ. So how are we to understand this? Well, we know that Christ has made an end to our sin on the cross. So whatever is going to take place at the judgment seat for Christ doesn't have anything to do with the sin which has already been dealt with. However, our lives are naturally going to be brought into account as believers in what we did with what was given to us. Each of us has been given gifts. Each of us has been given responsibility. Each of us has been given a certain knowledge of the Scriptures. And we're going to be held accountable to Christ for what we do with that knowledge. Romans 14:12 says, "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Each one of us. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed," same word that you have there in Colossians, "for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And so I really believe that what this verse is pointing to is it's pointing to the time where we stand before Christ and give an account for how we worked. And when you understand that in the context of external service, who merely please men, it's dealing with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Oftentimes we can't show on the outside what's actually going on the inside. And that's what the Lord does at the judgment seat. He brings those things out. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:1 through 5. Let me sort of summarize the first few verses there. It says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." He says, "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." So it's required that Paul be found trustworthy. And what the Corinthians are doing is they're judging his motives. They're judging his motives for his ministry. They're judging his motives for his preaching. He says, "But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself." He says, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." Here it comes in verse 5, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." If you look at it in my context, I've devoted my life to preaching the Word of God. So the assessment on the outside looking in is that James is preaching the Word of God. He must be waiting for a great reward when he stands before Christ, but not if I do it for my own good, not if I do it to please you guys. Or, do you see what I'm saying? It comes down to me endeavoring to preach God's word faithfully so that Christ is pleased. And that is going to come to light at the judgment seat. And it's going to, my works are going to go into the fire, and ultimately it'll be determined whether or not I faithfully was serving Christ or I had different motives and intentions for my work. So I really believe that that verse is looking at what's going to take place at the judgment seat of Christ for believers when they stand before Christ and give an account for their lives. And that's motivation. I mean, that should motivate you to want to work just more from the soul, more heartily unto Christ, because you know that that is so. The last one I want to look at there is in chapter 4, verse 1, and it's for masters. And we do have some masters here. I know that we have some employers among us. It says, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness." And so again, the instruction is for believing masters or employers. They're to grant or supply or furnish their slaves with justice and fairness. And justice simply means according to what is right, being in accord with God's standards. So a master is to render to his employee that which is just, and also fair, which actually means equality. The word there for fairness means equality. So he is to render equality even to his slave. Think about that in the context of Colossians. Colossians is saying, slaves, obey your masters. Now you have Paul instructing masters to give equality to their slaves. You see how this undermines the whole institution that existed at that time. And so even employers are to grant themselves equality, or grant equality to their employees. Now, of course, decisions have to be made and authority needs to be exercised. So sometimes justice will call for correction or termination of an employee. This verse isn't undermining that. But justice and fairness will impact how all of that is done. The human tendency is to abuse authority, and the heart justifies doing so on the basis of position. When we function in the workplace, we have to bring the scriptures to bear upon how we function in that context. Whether we're employers or employees, there isn't a different set of rules for how we function in the workplace. And Jesus drove that home in Matthew 20, 25 through 28. He basically summarized the teaching on greatness by saying, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." He says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." In every context, we as believers are meant to be first and foremost servants. And it most certainly applies to the workplace. Consider Pilate, for example. The authority that anyone has in any context is an authority that's given to them by God. And that comes out in John 19. Just listen, he asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus wouldn't answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And what did Jesus say? "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from God." So the authority that even Pilate had was a gift, a stewardship from God, and he was going to be held accountable to what he did with that authority. It's the same thing in the workplace with employers. And you see that in Philemon 1, 8-10. Philemon, Paul appealed to Philemon. He could have commanded Philemon to receive back Onesimus, but instead he appealed to him. He didn't use his authority. And of course, he shows us and models for us what it is to be a servant leader. So masters are to grant their slaves justice and fairness, and the motivation is given there, knowing you too have a master in heaven. Masters are slaves too. Employers are slaves too, slaves of Christ, and because they will give an account to Christ for how it is that they led and ruled and exercised their authority, it is crucial that they do so knowing that they have a master in heaven. And it's worthy to note, there's no master to be under that's better than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no better master to be under. I mean, he pays our debt for sin. He reconciles us to the Father. He makes us fellow heirs of the kingdom with him. This is our master. We are his slaves. He intercedes on our behalf. He is our mediator. He is our advocate. He is our great high priest. We are his slaves. He calls us brothers. He sympathizes with our weakness. This is the kind of master whom we serve. And so if that's the kind of master whom we serve, then as believers in those positions, leading and having that authority, having people under us should be just like that. We should be able to impact employees who are unbelievers for the good of the kingdom so that they'll look back on their time with you as an employer and say, I've never had an employer like that. Since there is no greater master to be under, he provides us with the example to follow. So Christian employers should be a delight to work for, and might I even say that a Christian employer should perplex their unbelieving employees, confuse them. It should bewilder them just how they're treated in that context. Now, you look at this passage, it calls for a lot. We spend one-third of our lives at work. Work is hard. To give all you've got to your job every single day is difficult. It's not easy. The motivation is obviously provided there in the text, but what it comes down to is it always comes back to the need for us to be pursuing Christ in the Word, in prayer. We need to be nourishing our souls on God's Word so that we can be able to do the things that God has required of us. The Word of Christ must dwell in us richly, and the only way that the Word of Christ can is if we're feasting on it. And so as we look at the whole section, really, dealing with 18 through 21 and including 22 through 25, as you look at that entire section, there's just absolutely no way any of that can be done apart from having the Word of Christ, having the Spirit of God dwell in us richly. And so now as we prepare to go to the Lord's table, let's go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the one who has actually made us righteous so that we can come before him, seek his forgiveness, and be cleansed of our sin and recommit ourselves to serving the Lord the way that he desires. Father, we come to you and we acknowledge that your word, it calls for a high standard. There's no question that the law of Christ is a perfect law of liberty, but it calls for perfection. And in one real sense, Father, we long to be perfect. We long to render to you perfect obedience, devotion, our lives laid out upon the altar. But the truth is, we fall short daily of doing the things that honor, glorify, and please you. And in that context, we now look to Christ because we know that he is our propitiation. He is our advocate. We know that his righteousness is now our righteousness, and we have actually become the righteousness of God in him. Father, forgive us for our sin. Prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Deal with us in this time, and may we participate in the Lord's Supper in a way that honors and pleases you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.